Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Another way to read that would be, who am I that God, you are mindful of me? Amen? But as we sang earlier, forever God is what? Faithful. He is faithful. And because of that, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And the church said, amen, amen. Well, good morning, church. It is great to be with you this lovely spring day. Amen? Amen? Amen. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Well, we are going to be returning to our series in the book of Judges. I want to remind us, why are we in Judges again? Some of you I've heard have had the question, why are we studying Judges? Like, really? Why, like, honestly, Judges of all the books in the Bible? And I want to remind us of a couple of key things. Number one, it parallels our contemporary time. Turn with me really quickly to Judges chapter 2. And Judges chapter 2, verse 10. If we recount and recall the history of Israel, Joshua has led the Israelites out of the wilderness under Moses' leadership. Moses dies on the precipice of entering into the promised land. He dies because and is not allowed to enter in because of his own disobedience to the Lord. But Joshua is the one that brings the Israelites into the promised land. And he divvies up the land according to tribal inheritance. And everything is smooth sailing under Joshua's leadership and those that were a part of Joshua's generation until we get to chapter 2, verse 10, where we read that, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who what? Did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Parallels our time, doesn't it? Because we are living in a generation and have been for at least the past couple of generations where we have forgotten where we came from. We have forgotten that it's the Lord who established us and our government. Go with me to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. Again, how similar does that sound like the culture in which we live? Everybody does what's good for them. You hear that all the time. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And as long as those things don't collide, we'll get along, right? We go along to get along. But is that the truth of Scripture? Is that what God has called us to as members of his body, as the church? And so there is a relevance culturally from Judges to where we live today. But also, theologically, the reason we're studying the book of Judges is because it's the Word of God, amen? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, towards the end of the New Testament, starting in verse 14. Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to what? Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is referring to the sacred writings of the Old Testament, and that through the Old Testament, salvation was available as it everything in the Old Testament points to the reality of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen? He goes on, Paul writes in verse 16, all Scripture, what Scripture? All Scripture is breathed out by God and what? Profitable. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man or woman of God may be what? Complete, equipped for every good work. Why are we studying the book of Judges? Because it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction and for training us in righteousness, that we as the body of Christ at Faith Bridge Church would be made what? Complete and equipped for every good work. Do you believe that this morning, church? Do you believe that God has called each one of us to a work of ministry for His kingdom and for His glory? Amen. That's where you guys got to say amen. Amen. I know it's early. I had 3 cups of coffee. I'm ready to go. So with that, let's recap the judges so far. If you recall the judges so far, we started off with, say it with me, Othniel. Remember, Othniel is represented by a baseball. Why? Because baseball is the perfect game. And so because baseball is the perfect game, Othniel was the perfect judge. He was the prototypical judge. God called him, empowered him with His Holy Spirit. Othniel was completely obedient in adjudicating his responsibilities. He brought rest to the land, and the land had rest. The people of Israel had rest during his judgeship. Unfortunately, he also set us up for, after he dies, what happens? The Israelites fall back into their sin cycle, which then leads us to another judge. Remember this guy. What was his name? Ehud. Remember Ehud? The guy that was raised up by God, and he had a knife that was strapped on his left leg, or right leg, because he was a left-handed man, and he killed Eglon. Remember that? That was a pretty graphic and gory scene. Who was after Ehud? Major judge. Shamgar's correct. But Shamgar's a minor judge. Deborah and Barak, and to a degree, Yael. And remember what did Yael do to Sisera? Yeah, you guys remember that. Some of you were offended by that, but all the guys were like, "That's cool," as we drove a stake through a watermelon, right? Just as an image, like that was the reality of what was going on. After Deborah and Barak and Yael, we had Gideon as represented by the fleece. Remember the fleece that he tested God? He was the scaredy judge that God used and called to lead his people against the Midianites. Then it led us to Jephthah. And I don't really have a prop for Jephthah. He was kind of a mercenary, a gang leader, so I thought about bringing like a bandana or a biker chain or something like that, or a Harley. I couldn't figure out how to get a Harley on the stage. That'd be pretty cool though, right? You know, but he was a judge who was in charge. He had a questionable origin, and we're not done with Jephthah. We're going to finish his story today. But then we also have within there some of these minor judges, Shamgar, Tola, and Yair. And these are the people that God has called and appointed to lead, to bring correction back to the Israelites, to get them away from their idolatry and self-assertion. So let us turn now our attention to Jephthah, the last march of Jephthah in Judges chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Things escalate quickly, don't they? And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and I crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all of the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites, and when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And when he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say, Shibboleth." And he said, "Shibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. So here we see in verse 1 this tension arise between Jephthah and the Ephraimites. And if you recall, this isn't the first time we've seen some challenge or dispute between the Ephraimites and a judge. If you recall back to Gideon's story, the Ephraimites were a little upset that Gideon did not include them in routing out the Midianites. Remember that? And it raised this tension. It's like, why did you leave us out of the party? You know, why didn't we get an invitation? And Gideon, you know, he thought quickly on his feet, and he said, well, you know, who am I as a lesser member of a tribe, of the least tribe in all of Israel? You know, you guys, you have your grapes, your vines, your gleanings produce more than anything that we could ever do in our strength, you know. And so he kind of puffs them up a little bit as to set aside their wrath, and they seem content. But now we see in chapter 12 of Judges, the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you go fight against the Ammonites without us? You know what? As a result of that, we've been burned once by Gideon. We're not going to allow that to happen again. And as a result, we're going to burn your house, Jephthah. It seems pretty extreme, doesn't it? You know, that Ephraim would assume that they were not invited or not included in defeating the enemies of the Ammonites. And notice that Jephthah responds to this provocation. If you recall, when Jephthah was elected by the leaders of Gilead to represent them and lead the charge against the king of Ammon, remember that Jephthah showed this tremendous statesmanship, that he tried to reason with the king of Ammon like and bring him on a history lesson. But notice as he does that, he asks this question of the king of Ammon, why is it that you want to go to war against me? Why is it that you're provoking me? In verse 12 of chapter 11, he says, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And then a similar response in chapter 12, verse 2, Jephthah says to the Ephraimites, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, what does it say? You did not save me from their hand. So Jephthah is trying to correct their assumption that the Ephraimites were not invited to the battle. In fact, an invitation did go out, but they did not respond. So Jephthah's saying, look, we called you. You did not save me. And because of that, when I saw that you wouldn't join us and we needed you, Ephraim, I took my life in my own hands. I took matters into my own hands. And I led the battle to the Ammonites. And you know what? The Lord. It was the Lord who gave them to me. Notice that Jephthah is not pointing to, I needed you because I needed the strength of your might. No, actually, whether you were in the battle or not is irrelevant because it was who that gave me the victory? The Lord. The Lord gave me the victory. And then he asked this question, why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Very similar to the question he asked the king of Ammon, right? What is it that you have against me that you want to provoke me? Why are you coming against me? By the way, with the king of Ammon, it makes sense because it's a foreign power. It's a foreign nation that's coming to wage war and to do battle against the people of Israel. But here you see relatives. You see people of the same nation threatening and provoking war. It raises the stakes, doesn't it? Why are you coming against me? We're kinsmen. We're related. What really is your problem? But unfortunately, rather than allowing the Ephraimites to respond, we are led to this calamitous solution. Look at verse 4. Rather than waiting for their response, then Jephthah, he gathers all of the men of Gilead, and he fought with Ephraim. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? You know what? The question, I actually don't really care about the answer. Because you're provoking me, we need to go to war. We need to fight. We need to settle this with our fists. And the men of Gilead, verse 4b, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, and in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. So the Ephraimites, what we read from Scripture, is that they were actually holding the Gileadites as fugitives. They were blaming them. You guys are at fault. You guys are just like the Ammonites, and because of that, we need to vindicate ourselves against you. Does that sound reasonable? No, it does not. But as a result, because the Ephraimites were unjustified in their provocation of the Gileadites, verse 5, the Gileadites, they actually have success against the Ephraimites, and they captured the fords of the Jordan. So they reinforce the exiting, because the Ephraimites would have had to cross eastward into the land where the Gileadites were living, on the east side of the Jordan. And so the Gileadites, they actually go on the west side. They secure that boundary so that retreating Ephraimites could not go back into their home country. Because again, they're kinsmen, they're cousins, they're brothers, they're related. When the any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead asked them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they would say, "Well, no." Like they're going to say yes, right? You know, are you the people we're fighting against? Are you one of us? Well, of course, I'm not, an enemy of who you are. So then they said to them, then say this word, Shibboleth, Shibboleth. And when that person would say Shibboleth, but would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right, then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, how many people died? It comes down to this. This letter is the Hebrew letter Shin. This Hebrew letter is Sin. In the Hebrew alphabet, you want to know something? These are the same letter. The only differentiation is this little vowel sound, this little marking over the Sin, which makes it Shin. That little mark made all of the difference whether you lived or died. And this is all that differentiated the Ephraimites from the Gileadites. Why? Because they're family, they're related, they're the same tribe, they're the same nation. They are one people under God, which should be indivisible. But because of this, because of the provocation of one group of people against another, because they could not share in the glory that they wanted, they threaten Jephthah. They didn't want Jephthah to lead them. Because it wasn't, after all, the Ephraimites that came and asked Jephthah to be their leader. It was the Gileadites. So it was a territorial dispute. It was a reputational dispute. And how often do we find ourselves embroiled in that kind of conflict ourselves? Well, how we sing songs is the right way. How we worship is the right way. How we pray is the right way. How we conduct our... And on and on and on. And there is this division that separates us, and we lose sight of the reality that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us together. Amen? We focus so much on the differentiations, which really, in reality, come down to one little thing, and how that creates such division in our midst. May it not be of us, church, to allow these incidental things to drive a wedge between us. Amen? And look what happens. In verse 6, just because they couldn't say the word correctly, and again, that is completely subjective, amen? Bag, beg, it's totally subjective. They got slaughtered. They lost their life. 42,000 Ephraimites died. Image bearers of God who lost their life because they couldn't say the word correctly. But there's so much more behind that. And look at the result in verse 7. There is no rest. Church, that should wake us up this morning. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. What is lacking? The land does not experience rest. What this is indicative of is we see further and further the downward spiral of Israel as it falls deeper and deeper into idolatry, as it falls deeper and deeper into moral decay, as it falls deeper and deeper to focusing on incidental things and making them primary when they should just be secondary or not even show up. it leads us to, there's a pause now in the narrative as the author of Judges takes a break, as he's shown us this decay, this defiance, this idolatry. But there's a moment, there's a bit of a respite after Jephthah dies. And we're introduced to three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Turn with me and look with me at verse 8 of Judges chapter 12. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside of his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. What's interesting and what is noteworthy of Ibzan is, if we recall Jephthah had how many children? One daughter. And what ends up happening to Jephthah's daughter? Well, hopefully I was compelling in my argument that he didn't sacrifice her physically in terms of offering her to the Lord as much as he dedicated and consecrated her to a lifetime of service and celibacy for the Lord. As a result, Jephthah has no heir. Jephthah has no legacy. Jephthah doesn't have kids. But now we're introduced to Ibzan. He's got 30 sons. He's got 30 daughters. And as a result, he is fruitful, and he is judging Israel for 7 years. And then he dies. We don't know anything else about Ibzan. Goes on to Elon in verse 11. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun, the northern kingdom. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. So here you have Abdon, who is the son of Hillel, which Hillel we know from Hebrew means praise God. And so Abdon, he has 40 sons, 30 grandsons, and they ride 70 donkeys. We understand from our study in if you recall back to Palm Sunday, riding on a donkey connoted peace, right? You're if you ride a donkey, you are coming in peace, not in war. And so you have this peaceful setting during the 8 years that Abdon rules and judges. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel the Parathonite, died and was buried at Parathon in the land of Ephraim. Notice that. Isn't that interesting? Who is the one that brought the trouble against Jephthah? The Ephraimites. And now we have a judge, Abdon, who is from Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. We have this period of rest, this period of, dare we say, peace in the land between Jephthah and his conflict with Ephraim before we are introduced to Samson. So though they ruled a relatively short amount of time, these minor judges provide a modicum of peace in the midst of a downward spiral of moral decay and spiritual idolatry. The destructive response of Jephthah, it underscores to me a latent unfaithfulness in the Lord. Rather than in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 3, after he asked the questions, why have you then come up to me this day to fight against me? Rather than providing a statesmanlike response as he did with the king of Ammon, he immediately goes to battle. How much better would he have been served if he had said, you know what, Ephraim, let's take a deep breath, right? Let's take a deep breath. Let's talk this out. You know what? We sent the invitation. You didn't respond. What else was I to do? You know, help me understand how I should have proceeded when we were being overrun by the Ammonites. What would you have done? And rather than pursuing that stream of reason to diffuse the situation, he just escalates it further. And to me, even though he acknowledges that it was the Lord who gave the Ammonites into his hand, he really is a man who wants, a fight was picked with him, and he's going to stand up. And he's going to prove that he can't be walked over. Because his faith, his faithfulness was really in his own ability and strength rather than in the peace that God desired, which to me underscores that unfaithfulness. And so rather than offering forgiveness or turning away wrath, Jephthah indulges in retribution, even if the Ephraimites deserved it. Rather than saying, you know what, you guys are upset, I get that. Let's have a big feast. You know what, let's just celebrate God's goodness, his faithfulness, and the victory that he gave us, because the victory he gave us is good for all of us, not just me and the Gileadites. It actually has implications for you. Let's rejoice and put our focus on the Lord our God and his provision rather than focusing on the contention. Even though the Ephraimites deserved retribution, right? They picked the fight. They deserved what they got. But did they deserve 42,000 of them dying? Has anything affected us to that degree? Have we offended someone so much, or have we taken on such an offense as to that person deserves death? Maybe not physically, but things that we say or the bitterness and the frustration that we harbor certainly murders their reputation. Recall from Jesus' words, anyone who hates his brother is guilty of what? Murder. So I offer these thoughts for your consideration. First of all, perhaps it is our own latent unfaithfulness and the consequent disobedience to the Lord that leads to our own destructive pattern of behavior. Perhaps there's a part of you and I that we are unwilling or unaware of. I would argue that we're aware of it. We're just not willing to concede it or reconcile it. That leads to destructive patterns of behavior. Are you with me, church? And if it's not that, perhaps it is our own latent unfaithfulness and consequent disobedience to the Lord that leads you and I to easily take offense and to hold grudges, which in turn threatens unity and peace. If you're like me, sometimes I don't like to be offended. Do you like to be offended? And when I'm offended, I don't like to let it go. How about you? Because when I'm offended, I'm thinking, did I deserve that or not? And if I didn't deserve it, then I'm going to get even. Amen? May not be today, but why is that? Why do we hold on to grudges? Why do we take offense easily? Because we haven't really fully trusted God, that he is the one who has vengeance. He will repay. Because we live in a culture that is still under Mosaic law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to get mine. Would it be perhaps, I want us to turn to Proverbs to look at the wisdom of the Lord. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9 reads this, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Think about that. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Think about this in the context of Jephthah and the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites, they come and they accuse, not just Jephthah, but they had accused Gideon earlier. Remember that? And so now they're repeating the same offense. Why didn't you invite us to the battle? Why didn't you include us? He who repeats a matter separates close friends, separates family. But Jephthah had an opportunity to cover that offense in pursuit of love. But he did not do that. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 19. "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle." What is that proverb telling us? It's that when we receive an offense, we shut down and we stonewall. Is that true? When I'm offended, do I start thinking critically? Is my desire to pursue peace and love? No, my desire is to be defensive. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city with, with big walls, thick walls, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle, which bars any kind of conversation and mutual affection. You come at me, guess what? I'm going to come back at you. And that's true, isn't it? What do you say? And we puff up our chest, right? Guys know this, right? When our honor is threatened, what do, guys? What do you say? You talking to me? Come on, church, you know this is true, right? Women are far more subtle than guys are. Look at chapter 19, verse 11, Proverbs. Good sense makes one slow to what? Anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. Think about that in the context of Jephthah and the Ephraimites. Good sense makes one slow to anger. If Jephthah had paused and followed James's advice to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not bring around the righteousness of God. If he had slowed that situation down and said, you know, I understand, Ephraimites, that you're upset. This isn't the first time this has happened. You know, I'm sorry that, you know, we invited you, and I'm sorry that we did not wait to hear your response. Will you forgive us? I'm not gonna take offense that you want to burn my house down around me. That's pretty strong. That's a threat. But before you light that torch, would you take some time to consider this evidence? Because look at verse 11. It says, it is his glory to overlook. There is glory to be found in overlooking offenses. There is glory to be found when we are patient and long-suffering towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's look at Proverbs 16, verse 32. Check this out. Because whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The author of Proverbs is saying, you know what? Those who have the patience, those who have the ability, the objectivity to overlook the offense, whoever's slow to anger, you have more power and self-control than those who are bigger, stronger, smarter, that can take you out in a single blow. And he who rules the spirit, who has self-control, is more powerful, is better than those who can take a city. Why? Because it's one thing to be able to exert your authority physically and by intimidation. It's another to be able to do that inside yourself. Because our example, though he was reviled, Jesus did not repay evil with evil. He was slow to anger, and he responded in love. He could have called down an army of angels at any moment. But what did he do? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, your will is whatever you can do, Father, please make this cup pass from me. But you know what? Your will, not mine. Later, as he approaches the cross, no one takes my life from me, but I give it freely. When he is being spit on, when he's being reviled, when he's being accused, when he's being beaten, when he's carrying the cross, at any moment, Jesus could have said, you know what? I'm done. This is too much. You humans, you don't understand who I really am. But he didn't. Why? Because he sets an example for you and for me to follow. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times when we need to hold each other accountable. Amen? There are times. That doesn't mean that we become doormats. That does not mean that we become punching bags for the evil and the sin of others. We have to do better than that. But sometimes we say things, we do things that as soon as we say and do those things, we regret. Can I get a raise of hands if you, yeah? And when that happens, when that exchange takes place, we owe it to one another to say, wait a minute, do you realize what you just said? Or did you think about what you just did? And how, you know, let's talk about that. I'm not going to be angry. But let's slow it down. Let's have a conversation, because I owe it to you as a brother or sister in Christ to love you enough to say, look, this seems to be a pattern of behavior in your life. And you go around saying things, doing things that just are hurtful. And is that really what you want to do? And maybe someone has never taken the time out of to speak that truth into our lives. And we're doing that out of really ignorance rather than intention. What would it look like, church, for us to be able to speak that kind of truth to one another in love? So that Christ is really genuinely formed in us for his glory and for our good. Amen? Because otherwise, if we don't repent of our own latent unfaithfulness and disobedience to the Lord, and being able to bear one another and to overlook offenses, we actually run the risk of killing someone. Maybe not physically, but spiritually and emotionally. And I think that's too high of a price for us to pay, don't you? Because the time is short. Jesus is coming soon. And we have a responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission to be the body of Christ in our community for his glory, so that many would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Man, what an amazing opportunity for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jephthah as he just illustrates for us unfaithfulness and disobedience. God, and may we learn from him to how to take corrective measures in our lives by your Spirit who indwells inside of us, who guides us in truth. God, I pray if we have any hints of that unfaithfulness or that idolatry in our own lives, that Holy Spirit of God, that you would bring conviction, that we might surrender and that we might lean on you. Because, Lord, in our own strength, we can't do this well. That's why we need you, Jesus, to lean on your arms, to lean on your grace and your mercy, your faithfulness to all generations. Lord, who are we that, Jesus, you are mindful of us? But God, let us surrender more and more fully ourselves to your will and your power so that we might genuinely be the hands and feet of Christ to the world around us for your glory alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.